tonight, as you have heard, several attorneys. The wisest man that ever lived. Endowed with immeasurable wisdom. As you read some of the passages that Solomon was inspired by God's Holy Spirit to write, they graphically portray problems and solutions for today's society. It's a tremendously contemporary book. Proverbs chapter 29 will focus our attention upon but a singular verse, and that's verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. That verse is very clear. The implications are rather obvious. When the righteous are in authority, there are all sorts of reasons and occasions for people to rejoice and appreciate and value life. There is no fear in the midst of rejoicing. But when the wicked rule, the people mourn. Therefore, I believe that we have a responsibility as God's people to become involved. Until recently, fundamentalism has been virtually uninvolved in the political arena, at least in this century. But today, ministers and congregations of Bible-believing denominations and independent churches are joining forces, as never before, to give a practical effect to their moral concerns. The names of the organizations that they have created are becoming household words. The nation's leaders and reporters are well aware of them. I'm going to name several of them. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're affiliated or that we endorse, but they're around and people know it. The Moral Majority, Religious Roundtable, National Christian Action Coalition, Eagle Forum, National Pro-Family Coalition, Catholics for Christian Political Action, Christian Voters Victory Fund, American Life Lobby, Christian Family Renewal, Concerned Women for America, and many others. All of these organizations have virtually, or at least the great majority of them, have sprung up within the last few years. A few years ago, they didn't even exist. Why? Because some people are virtually being overwhelmed with the problems that we see and we are being confronted with on a national, state, and local level. And some folks are saying, it's time that somebody got involved. Now, the opponents of these organizations, and there are many to be sure, scream separation of church and state. You church people have no right to be involved. You preachers shouldn't be involved in politics. I wonder where the advocates of this philosophy were when Martin Luther King marched in Selma. You didn't hear anybody say anything then. I wonder where those folks were when time after time the National Council of Churches gets multi-$1,000 grants from the federal government. I wonder where those people were when Daniel Berenjian destroyed draft files and when the National Council of Churches in turn took federal funded money and turned it over to gun-toting African revolutionaries. Do we have the right and do we have the responsibility? I declare to you tonight that we do. Amen. And I want to tell you why, as briefly as I know how. And this is but an introductory part of our message, the why. Tonight, if we were to title the message, we would call it The Government's Responsibility to Its Citizens. Now, lest you think that we're swinging a single-bladed axe, examining only one side of the coin, I would say to our invited guests tonight that last Wednesday night I preached a message to our church family. And that was entitled, The Christian's Responsibility to His Government. We also believe that we have a responsibility as Christians to be patriotic because we are Christians. I think you'll find out if you could do a survey that a vast number of the percentage of the people here tonight will be at the polls a week from Tuesday. Much more than the average group that you might address. Because we have become convinced by an examination of the Word of God that we have a responsibility. What about it? There are many, of course, who say, you preachers, you Christians, you fundamentalists, you need to bow out of politics. This is not your arena. Of course, a tremendous amount of pressure has been exerted on certain groups through the mass media, the Gannett press notwithstanding. Let's examine for a moment the First Amendment. A close examination of the First Amendment that people so oftentimes run to and say, separation of church and state, to advocate that we ought to bow out. A close examination of that amendment will reveal that this amendment is a check on government and not on the church. It says that Congress may not establish a religion as the official national church of the United States, nor may the state governments do so according to the 14th Amendment. You know why our forefathers, the founding fathers of this nation, had the wisdom and the discernment to put that there? Because they knew what would take place, for their forefathers had come from a European culture. And virtually every one of those European states had a state church. And so they desired and saw the necessity of a separation there. But nowhere does it forbid churches to make an impression, to have an effect on the government. Preachers do not have to be neutral. Because I'm a preacher, I'm not about to be neutral. I've never been neutral about anything in my life. I'm not going to start now. Those that would question that need to consult the experts on the First Amendment. Chester J. Antois, Arthur T. Downey, Edward C. Roberts, they were lawyers. They spent vast parts of their lives and careers studying the First Amendment. Read Freedom from Federal Establishment, Foundation and Early History of the First Amendment, Religious Clauses. And then we must look at history. What does history reveal to us? The history of revival preaching. The great revivalists of centuries gone by in our country were not politically neutral. This year, the ecumenical outfits of this community, which we are not part of, but nonetheless, the ecumenical crowd of this community has been celebrating what they call a Charles Finney reunion type of situation. I can't remember just the title that they put on that. But Charles Finney was a great Presbyterian revivalist who, back in the 1800s and the 1830s and 40s, traveled the Erie Canal from Albany to Buffalo, New York, and preached great lengthy revival meetings in all of these cities. For example, right here in Rochester, there is a library that is in memory of Mr. Finney and some of his great work that he did and accomplished for the Lord. Mr. Finney held two different meetings in those days here in the city of Rochester, each one of them for the extent of approximately 6 months, in which over 100,000 people professed Jesus Christ as their Savior. But do you know that Mr. Finney was a tireless crusader against slavery? And he was a Presbyterian preacher. And in those days, no one said You hadn't ought to be involved. You're a preacher. You're a church member. You ought to leave that to the politicians. Timothy L. Smith's book, Revivalism and Social Reform, is a tremendous book. It reminds us of some of the great revivalists. D.L. Moody, Finney, Sam Jones, Billy Sunday. You think Billy Sunday concerned himself with social reform? Read a little about his life, you'll find out. He hated the liquor industry with all that he could muster. Do you know that up until about 75 or 80 years ago, it was a common, accepted, accustomed practice in this nation of ours for preachers in almost every denomination across this country to preach this time of the year what they called Election Day sermons? I have many of them in my library on file. Virtually hundreds of them. And you know that just prior to election, those preachers, whether they be Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or even Roman Catholic priest, saw the necessity of standing before their people and, yes, endorsing candidates and telling people about the issues and literally informing them according to the issues how they should vote. And you know that the majority of the newspapers of this country printed just prior, on the eve of Election Day, some of the local Election Day sermons that came across from the pulpits of that community the Sunday before. Wouldn't it be a shock if Gannett you can jolly well bet on that. From examining the First Commitment, First Amendment, I believe we have a responsibility to be involved. From examining history, but most of all, from examining the Word of God. Look with me in Proverbs 14, as long as we're in that great book. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, it says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A Frenchman once came to America to discover the greatness of America. His conclusion, as you've heard it before, was that the greatness of America is not in America's industry. The greatness of America is not in its tremendous natural resources. The greatness of America is not in its political spectrum. And he went on and listed a great variety of things, and the conclusion of the whole thing was the greatness of America is in the pulpits of America. You know why? Because 100 years ago, yea, 200 and 300 years ago, the pulpits of America admonished Americans to be righteous. And there was a fabric of morality. And there was a sense of decency. And there was a longing to live and abide by the Ten Commandments that God gave us. One of our candidates alluded to Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, we're told that the government is ordained of God. The civil magistrates, the local authorities, are ordained of God. Now, when you think about that, think of it in this light. God only ordained three things, that's all. God's only instituted three things, not four, not six, only three. The home, human government, and the church. That's all God ever instituted in 66 books of His Word. Now, you know what the Bible tells me? The Bible tells me that God wants to run my home. You know what else the Bible tells me? It says that God wants to run my church. Well, then it just makes sense that God wants to run my government. If the government is ordained of God, they should have an accountability to God. What do we need to remind government of? And some of these folk are going to be representing us in government. I don't know which ones, but some of them will. What will their responsibilities be? Certainly more than we can mention tonight in a brief message, but just to mention a few. Perhaps some things that the average governmental official doesn't think about. Oh, to be sure, we're all concerned about the vital issues of the day, and we would say, our government elected representatives have the responsibility to be concerned about inflation. Well, we'd all say amen to that, yes. And they have a responsibility to be concerned about crime on the streets, and we'd all say, yes, that's true. No doubt about it. And they'd say, well, they have a responsibility to be concerned about the general well-being of the citizens of this community. Certainly, without a doubt. Who could argue with that? But there are some other things. I believe our government has a responsibility to learn from history. How sad it is, someone said the only thing that men learn from history is that men don't learn from history. But our government has a responsibility to learn from history, and that is not to forget God. Are we as a people so intoxicated by victory and success that we cannot remember where we got our success? It was Patrick Henry who said on the eve of the Revolution, and I quote, "There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battle for us." You think God's interested in nations? Look with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7, and of course this is a passage of scripture that's very familiar to some of our folk. In verse 14 we read, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." You know, the founding fathers of this country seem to have a clear realization that to survive, the new nation would have to have a reliance on the protection of God. And they understand that you can't come to God's terms or come to God on your terms, but rather you must approach God on His terms. If there is a God in heaven, and if that God is the omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing God of the Bible, then you can well, jolly well believe, dear friends, that you're going to approach Him on His terms and not yours. Amen. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, either He was the greatest, most narrow-minded, prejudicial bigot that ever walked the face of the earth, or He told the truth. And God here lays down His terms if you want a land to be healed. He said, you know what you got to do? You got to call upon the name of the Lord. You've got to humble yourself. You got to pray. You got to seek my face and turn from their wicked way. In the Declaration of Independence, there is an appeal to, I quote, "the supreme judge of the world and to the laws of nature and nature's God." The document is concluded with this affirmation. "And for support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." You know what? They did what they said they would be willing to do. Have you ever wondered about what happened to those men who signed the Declaration of Independence? 5 signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. Two lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had two sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or the hardships of the Revolutionary War. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners, men of means and well-educated. But they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship swept from the sea by the British Navy. He sold his home and his properties to pay his debts and died in rags. Thomas McKeon was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Vandals or soldiers are both looted the properties of Ellery, Clymer, Hall, Walton, Gwinnett, Haywood, Rutledge, and Middleton. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife, and she died within a few months. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson Jr. noted the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson home for his headquarters. The owner quietly urged General George Washington to open fire, which was done. The home was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. You know what that is, folks? That's commitment. That's commitment. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and grist mill was laid waste. More than a year, he lived in forest and caves, and returning home after the war to find his wife dead, his children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion and a broken heart. Morris and Livingston suffered similar fates, and such the story goes. When these fellows said, "We're going to trust God, and we're going to trust His providential divine protection, and we are going to mutually pledge to each other our lives and our fortunes and our sacred honor," that was the days when men's word was like gold. They meant it, and they did it. Do you think that this crowd, I mean that crowd right there, I'm talking about that crowd that signed the Declaration of Independence, I'm talking about that group that paid tremendous prices, do you think that crowd would have sat on a Supreme Court and said there can't be any more Bible reading and prayer in the public schools? You think that crowd would have said that? Oh, I don't think so. I don't think that would have been the intent of that crowd at all. Of course, a lot of the people that are making a lot of the declarations that affect your life and mine today haven't paid those kind of prices, have they? Nor would they be willing to, I'm afraid to say. Did our founding fathers have a deep ingrained belief and trust in God? The British embargo, 1774, May the 24th. Listen, this house, being deeply impressed with an apprehension of the great dangers to be derived from the hostile invasion of the city of Boston, whose commerce and harbor on the first day of June are to be stopped by an armed force, deem it highly necessary that the said first day of June be set aside by the members of this house as a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, devoutly to implore the divine intervention for inverting the heavy calamity which threatens destruction to our civil rights. That's what the Congress declared. You know what George Washington's diary said, June the 1st? This was the day that they set aside for National Day of Fasting and Prayer. You know what his diary said that same day? It was very brief. I quote it. "Went to church, prayed, and fasted." That's what George Washington said. John Adams, when he was president, the country was on the verge of war with France. On the 23rd of March, 1798, proclaimed May the 9th, 1798, "I have therefore thought fit to recommend, and I do hereby recommend that Wednesday, the 9th of May, be observed throughout the U.S. as a day of humiliation, fasting, prayer. That the citizens of these states abstain on that day from their customary worldly occupations with the deepest humility, acknowledge before God the manifold sins and transgressions with which we are justly chargeable as an individuals and as a nation, beseeching Him at the same time of His infinite grace through the Redeemer of the world. That's pretty heavy language for a politician, man. That's the President of the United States. And you know what he's talking about? The Redeemer of the world. You know, he could have stood in here with us tonight and he could have sung vehemently with all of his heart, "Wonderful Grace of Jesus." Amen. That's the President of the United States. I don't think that he'd have the same attitude about separation of church and state that the Gannett Press does. Listen to this. Beseeching Him at the same time as of His infinite grace to the Redeemer of the world, freely to remit all our offenses and to incline us by His Holy Spirit to that sincere repentance and reformation which may afford us reason to hope for His inestimable favor and heavenly benediction, that it may be made the subject of particular and earnest supplication, that our country be protected from all the dangers which threaten it. Amen. I was a president of the United States. No wonder America was great. 1812, the war of 1812, James Madison called for January the 12th, 1815, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Three times during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln did that. Three times. Do you think that our forefathers thought that the church ought to have a voice in government? I think our government has a responsibility to remember and learn from history. Secondly, I think our government has a responsibility to limit itself. Thomas Jefferson said, "We must not let our rulers load us with perpetual debt." Last week, I understand we finally did it, folks. We went over the $1 trillion mark. National debt. I wonder why. In the past 15 years, government spending on social programs grew from $21 billion to $150 billion a year. 18 million people now receive food stamps. 11 million participate in aid to dependent children. 13 million participate in Medicare. 23 million are now Medicare beneficiaries. Our present Social Security system has been going in the hole at the rate of $12 billion a year, and with increased benefits and greater numbers of recipients, even though the tax base has been increased, we will probably have larger deficits in the future. Thomas Jefferson in 1801, in his first inaugural address, said, "With all these blessings, what more is necessary to make us a happy and prosperous people? Still one thing more, fellow citizens, a wise and frugal government, which shall restrain men from injuring one another, which shall leave them otherwise free to regulate their own pursuits of industry and improvement, and shall not take from the mouth of labor the bread it has earned." Take your Bibles, Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19. You say, "Well, Pastor, are you preaching this message just to these candidates tonight?" Absolutely not. I want you to realize what God's expectations are of us, so that when you go to the polls, you're going to be looking for the candidates that align themselves with the principles of God's Word. That's why we ask them to answer many of these questions. And I might apologize to our candidates. We're neophytes at this business. We're just learning how to build surveys. This is only our second or third attempt at it, but we're going to get better. We're going to learn how to be more probing. Why? If you want our vote, we want to know where you stand. Proverbs 19, verse 15, slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. You know what God's economy is? You don't work, you don't eat. I mean, God, the same God that the Bible says God is love, yeah, that God. That same God that says God is love, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That same God said, if you don't work, go hungry. Must be terrible to have such a God. Hamilton said, we must make our choice between economy and liberty or profusion and servitude. Power over a man's substance is power over his will. Then I have one last thing I want to give to you tonight. Government should learn by history. Government should limit itself. It should limit itself in spending. And it should limit itself in interference. And this is something that we are particularly concerned about, because we see just the opposite as far as the trends are concerned on local, state, and national levels. Woodrow Wilson, who I might add, if I remember correctly, was a history teacher at one time, and then later became the president of these United States. Woodrow Wilson cautioned, I quote, "The history of liberty is a history of the limitation of governmental power, not the increase of it. When we resist concentration of power, we are resisting the processes of death. Because concentration of power is what always precedes the destruction of human liberties." You know what we're interested in? We're interested in less government, not more government. You say, well, how does that fit into the Bible? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Because you see, God works on the same kind of spiritual economy. God, particularly in this dispensation in which we live, says to mankind, he says, I love you and I want you to respond to that love on the merit and the basis of love. God has not invoked for his people a system of legalism. Now, to be sure, we understand that there has to be laws. God has laws, even a dispensation of grace. You can find every one of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. But the other nine, you can find in one of the Pauline epistles in the New Testament, written to New Testament churches. You can find the other nine right there in a Pauline New Testament epistle. So to be sure, God has laws in every age. But you know, God does not want me to respond to him, reciprocate to him, because he has a law that hovers over my head. But rather, he wants me to do it because I love him. Responsibility begets liberty, or liberty begets responsibility. If I can keep the liberty that God wants to give me focused in my mind's eye, I'll understand the responsibility that is automatically associated with that liberty. Some religion seeks to dominate and control man through the processes of fear. God does not want us to be controlled by fear, but rather by love. He wants us to be motivated by love. Because he first loved, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, well, that all sounds good, Pastor, but I don't know, so what? You have a particular area of concern? Yes, I do. And this is why we as God's people can no longer afford to stand by the sidelines. I believe with all of my heart that the last 75 years that the church has stood on the sidelines, not really raised any loud voices of protest against some of the governmental atrocities that have taken place, I fear that we are the ones that have been the guiltiest. I fear that long before we can point an accusing finger at any particular governmental official, we must point four back to ourselves. I feel like we are the culprits in the case. We're to be blamed. And there are some things that are taking place in America right now, in New York right now, in the town of Greece right now, that are terribly frustrating and perplexing and bothersome. Some years ago, we had a man here on our staff. His name was Harry Jackson. Harry now pastors a church in Fairfield, California. He's a close friend of ours. We love him greatly. Matter of fact, I'll be preaching in Brother Jackson's church a week from Sunday. 2 or 3 years ago, whenever it was, about three, maybe a little more, Reverend Jackson received a form in the mail. It was from the state offices of the state of California. The form was intensely comprehensive, in that it was demanding of those church officials to fill it out lest they lose their tax-exempt status. The forms ask for a great variety of things, such as the numbers of people in the congregation, the receipts and the disbursements of the congregation, the debts and the mortgages of the congregation. It went on and alluded to the activities and what all of the various activities were that the church was engaged in. And it was an extremely comprehensive form. Reverend Jackson sent a note and attached it to the form, and he refused to fill the form out, and he sent it back to the state, and he said, "I'm sorry, I can't fill this out." He said, "Because you see, I view this as a process of licensure on the part of the state for my church to exist." Now, get me. They weren't talking about tax exempt as far as just being able to go crash down to Chase Picken and buy a nut and a bolt without the state tax. They were talking about leveling a property tax on the church. And they said, "If you don't fill out this form and comply with these regulations, we are going to level a property tax on your church, and you will be obligated to pay that property tax, or we will confiscate your property and sell it at an auction." Reverend Jackson said, "I can't do that. I have convictions against that." He said, "Because you see, by me filling out this form and submitting to the state is in effect suggesting that the state is sovereign over the church." Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, please? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things of the church. Who is him, folks? Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, if Jesus Christ is the head of this church, and he is, then I cannot, by biblical conviction, in any way, by innuendo or implication, suggest that the state is the head of this church. Because it isn't. I've been doing a tremendous amount of research recently in some history books. I have noticed an amazing amount of parallels between what is going on in America today and what preceded the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. Oh, Modlish, you're just an alarmist. You're a sensationalist. That's what they accuse some folk of over there, and they watch their liberties swept away from under them. I would rather be an alarmist and a sensationalist and keep my freedom. You're just a fanatic. Yes, I suppose I am. And all of those people that were over at Rich Stadium this afternoon watching the Buffalo Bills and the Denver Broncos and yelling their lungs out and making complete asinine fools out of themselves are just fans. And I'm a fanatic. Somebody's a little warped, folks. Somebody's a little perverted. Did you ever watch that? Those idiots, they'll stand out there and it's 20 degrees and it's snowing and they take their shirts off. They're just fans. And I get excited and holler and blow smoke and steam about my liberty and I'm a fanatic. Well, bless God, then I'm a fanatic. I almost had a slip of the unsaved days. A reporter by the name of Alan Stang caught news of Reverend Jackson's dilemma. He went to check it out personally. He didn't have any particular biased involvement in it one way or the other. He just wanted to get to facts. He wrote in a magazine that many of you are acquainted with. It's entitled American Opinion. Some time ago about his findings with this situation. I'll pick it up in the middle of the story, but you'll get the picture. At the Franchise Tax Board, your reporter found tax service specialist George Nelson, who explained that a minister will be okay as long as he doesn't get substantially involved in such moral issues as Proposition 6. If you're unacquainted with Proposition 6, in California not too long ago, they had that on a referendum, you know, and that was... Proposition 6 was concerning limiting the activities or certainly the some of the official activities of homosexuals, teaching in public schools, etc., etc., etc. All right, now what brought this about was on the form that was sent to them that I referred to a little while ago called Form FTB 3500, which required a complete statement of receipts, expenditures, assets, and liabilities, a proposed budget showing the expected income, etc. The form also asked this question, I quote, "Are you now They're asking churches this. The state government is asking churches this. Are you now, have you ever been, or do you plan to be engaged in carrying on propaganda or otherwise advocating or opposing pending or proposed legislation? You bet your booties I am. If you are, you must fill out Form 199B every year. Form 199B deals with these kinds of things. Your reporter remarked that this sounds like a threat. Mr. Nelson replied, it is a threat in exchange for the tax-exempt privilege from the state of California. Nelson put your reporter through on the telephone to Tax Auditor 3, Ron Maddox, who said this, California requires filing to be tax exempt. I don't understand the resistance. In 8 years, we've had no complaint. We're not saying if you support one or two initiatives, we would drop your exemption. We're not licensing anybody. We're granting exemption. We don't get involved in religious affairs. We don't say whether you're a church or not. This doesn't require comment. If holes this big were in Swiss cheese, it wouldn't exist. So he says, let's go across lovely Sacramento to the state port of equalization. I want you to listen carefully. I'm coming to a mighty important point, a concluding point. They went to the state board of equalization. There we found officials Vern Walton, Alan Florey, and Vance Price, who patiently explained that tax exemption is granted solely for religious worship. Your reporter asked what religious worship means. You think you know, but here it is. Sermon and prayer. Period. Even Sunday school doesn't qualify. Our attorneys at one time were going to deny it. The letter of the law would deny it. That's right. Sunday school, according to the equalizers, is not a basic mission of the church. The lawyers let it continue only because they are doing us a favor. Not paying tax is a privilege, claim the equalizers. A school isn't part of religious worship. Math and spelling are not religious worship. The Bolsheviks said, one thing that we've got to do away with is the ownership of private property. If you think about it in the terms that I'm going to present it, the only private property in America today is church property. You say, wait a minute, no, I got a house, I live right out here in Manitoba Beach Road. It isn't yours. Oh yes, it is, the mortgage is even paid off. It isn't yours. Well, what do you mean it isn't mine? I live in it, I occupy it, it's mine. No, it isn't. You just try not paying your taxes. You know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out you're just renting it. And you're paying the government rent. This is the only property that isn't state-owned. And they want to get it too. Well, they finally found one preacher that's so mad that I'm not going to let roll over and die. And there's a few others in this country too. Along these lines, after gentle but persistent questioning, Vern Walton finally argued that he and his colleagues are doing to the church, what they're doing to the churches, quote, could be a form of licensing. State of New York, State Board of Equalization and Assessment. Application for real property tax exemption for nonprofit organizations to public use. Oh, you ought to see it. I compared it for Harry Jackson sent me a copy of California's form. There is some collusion between California and New York. You know how I know that? Because the questions are all the same. I'm not going to fill that thing out. You say you haven't weighed it in the balances. Yes, I have. They've told Reverend Jackson that if he doesn't pay his taxes in 5 years, they're going to auction his church. They may auction this one. But man, are they going to have a hard time doing it. You know why? Because there's some people in this church, I believe, that would die for this church. You say, why the ruckus? Why make waves? Just be calm. Nobody wants to put handcuffs on you. Nobody wants to limit your freedoms. That's what they said in 1917 in Russia. I see an amazing amount of parallels. The California State Attorney General has made some tremendous pronouncements in recent decisions. For example, in a case that involved the Worldwide Church of God, if you're not familiar with that, that's the Armstrong group. I don't endorse their doctrine. With the scripture, I could punch a million holes in Armstrongism. I don't endorse their doctrine, but man, folks, I'll fight for their right to do their thing. The state went in and confiscated their files and their property and completely took it over under state-appointed trustees, and the Attorney General's decision was this, and he got a judge to hold it up, and here's what they said. They said that the property is that of the state, for the state is sovereign. Oh no, he is sovereign. In another recent landmark decision in California, the state attorney general said, in effect, that the children of all Californians were the property of the state because once again the state was sovereign. You said, they haven't said that yet in New York. Perhaps no one has actually articulated it, but I'm going to tell you something. The philosophy has permeated this state. And here's one way. To be sure, nobody abhors child abuse any more than we do. And we believe there ought to be good family court judges that are wise and discerning and compassionate. Nothing would boil my blood any more than the thought of real child abuse. But do you realize that the bureaucrats have so constructed the laws of this state so that legally, if you spank your child, the bureaucratic welfare socialites can come in and literally take them from your home? You say, I don't believe that. It happened to a preacher in Syracuse. And for 6 months, they took his daughter out of his home and wouldn't even tell him where she was. It's about time some folks got on the bandwagon and said, brother, we're not going to just sit back and be defensive. We're going on the offense and we're going to get some legislation for parents' rights. Listen, this book that I've determined to build my life upon and live by tells me that there's an occasion when my child needs a paddling and I'm supposed to give it to him. All the marvelous Dr. Spock's social reform has really produced a wonderful generation, hadn't it? Why are you so excited, preacher? Because I'll tell you what, There's one liberty that I hold so dear that it's more precious to me than any liberty I have. And it's not the liberty to own a home, because I don't own it anyway. The government does. And it's not the liberty to have enough gas to drive my car wherever I want to go. And it's not the liberty to do many of the things that Americans hold precious and true. And I enjoy all of those things, to be sure. This Thursday I'm leaving on vacation, and I'm going to the Rocky Mountains, and I'm going to hunt deer and elk, and I'm excited about it, and I'm looking forward to it, and I'm thankful for that liberty. But you know not what? That's not the thing that I hold most precious and dear to my soul. The thing that I hold more precious than anything to myself is the liberty to preach the precious, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And to tell people that there is a God in heaven, that there is a Savior who cares. To tell them the same thing that one of our early presidents told them, and that is if they'll come to Him on a basis of humility and repentance and faith and trust through the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ will save them from their sin and cleanse them and wash them and make them whole, that they can experience the reality of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And dear friend, when I realize in any way, shape, or form that liberty is going to begin to erode away from under me, I'm going to get real sensitive about it. And I think we ought to. And I think we have a responsibility to start checking out these folks that we're putting in government real close. And we ought to be asking them questions. And we ought to be sending them surveys. And you know what? If they're not going to do the right kind of job, then we need to boot them out and put somebody in that will. And you know what? There's enough grassroots Christians in this country, if they'll get with the program, to do it right. You see, I'm not asking for anything that I haven't had for the last 250 years in this country. All I'm asking for is continued liberty to do the same. But I'm scared to death because of that form and ones just like it. I'm not about to tell this state. And by the way, these forms come down through the town office. What we need is, in this country, is a town supervisor that'd send that form back to him and say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to pester my churches with this junk. Amen. Too bad Mr. Riley couldn't be here tonight. I wanted him to hear that real bad. You see, friends, what I'm trying to say is that preaching Christ is the greatest liberty I have. And I don't want that to be taken away. You say, oh man, you're on the wall, man. No, I'm not. There are more people in this world that do not have the privilege because of governmental regulations to preach and hear the gospel than do. No, I'm not crazy. Not for a minute. I'm concerned. You see, the majority of the people in this auditorium tonight can point back to a time in their life when they were bound to a sinner's hell. And all the religion and all the good works and all the philosophical approaches of mankind didn't help them a bit, for their soul still found itself in a condition of being in an empty vacuum. And one day they set religion aside, and they set the philosophies of this world aside. And they turned to the God of the Bible, and they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they looked to Him, and He said, come unto Me, and they did it. And He said, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And they believed it. And He said, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And they accepted it. And He said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And they did it. And He set them free.
He set them free from the bondage of sin and superstition and religion. And He planted their feet on the solid rock and gave them a purpose and a peace and dug them out of the miry clay. And that's why they're interested and concerned, because Christ lives within. He gave them heaven as a hope and a home. He said, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house or many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And He gave us a commission. He told us to occupy till He comes. You see, what Jesus Christ has done for us is more important than anything in this whole wide world. And that's why we're not about to lose that liberty. We'll fight, we'll claw, we'll chew, but we're going to preach. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, who lived in a heathen society with a heathen government, still had the liberty under a Roman administration to preach Christ? Should I have less in a country that is supposed to be Christian? I dare say I'll not settle for less. Let's stand for prayer.
Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I know it's been a long service, longer than usual. We've had a lot to do tonight. We'll conclude momentarily. My dear friend, our concern first and foremost is for your soul. As we've already alluded to, the Savior of your soul is not found in the person of anyone but Jesus Christ. It's not found in religions, organizations. It's found in Him. For He is the way. How many folk are here tonight while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, we're in an attitude of spirit and an atmosphere of prayer? Could say honestly, Pastor, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know Him personally. He's the Lord of my life. I have assurance of forgiveness of sins based on the acceptance of Him. I know that when I approach God, I'll be on His merits and not mine. If you have that kind of assurance, just lift your hand for a moment and give a testimony to it by an uplifted hand. So yes, I have that kind of confidence. Oh, thank you, folks. Isn't that marvelous? That's so good. You don't have that confidence because of any reason that, or anything that you've done. It's what He's done. Praise the Lord. Perhaps you're here tonight and you'd say, Pastor, I'm just not really sure that I have salvation of my soul, eternal security, forgiveness of sin, salvation, whatever you want to call it. I'm not sure I've got it. I'm not sure I'm right with God. If you're not sure, I'd like to pray for you, quite frankly. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that for anything. But I'd like to pray for you. And maybe there's someone here tonight to say, Pastor, please include me in prayer. I'm concerned about my soul and its destiny. Remember me. Would you just slip your hand up for a moment? We're going to pray momentarily. I'll see you. The Lord will see you. That's all. We're going to pray. God bless you. Thank you so much over here. Yes, I appreciate that. Is there anyone else? Anyone else? Our gracious Heavenly Father, tonight we've tried to be pointed and clear. We've tried to proclaim Christ and at the same time a concern of our heart over some of these very vital issues. Lord, we believe we have a biblical and historical responsibility to be involved. We believe that perhaps lack of involvement on the part of God's people has led to some of the degenerating processes that we've seen take place in this last generation. Lord, forgive us. Oh God, forgive us. When the wicked are in office, God's people will mourn. Lord, there's been some mourning. Because the wicked have legislated some evil things. Or in some cases, just haven't taken steps and measures against that which is evil and wrong. Oh, God, forgive us.
There may be some folk here tonight that aren't sure of their salvation. They're not sure they're saved. May they come and trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. May they receive Him tonight. May we as God's people look inwardly and examine our own hearts and see what it is that You'd speak to us about. May we be open and receptive and honest before You. And Lord, we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a verse of invitation. If you're here and you're not saved, you've never trusted Christ, slip out of your seat wherever you are. Make your way to one of these altars. Someone will be here with an open Bible to show you from the Word of God how to be saved. Perhaps there's another need in your life. You'd like to speak to the Lord a while. As we sing, we invite you to come. Come on right now.
Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will.
I wonder how many Christians right here in this church just don't even bother to vote. And yet you complain on every level. When they build the liquor store around the corner from your house, you complain. Did you vote? Did you check out the candidates? Did you find out what they stand for? God help us. Let's sing another verse.
Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow. Wash me just now, as in Thy presence, humbly I bow.
Folk are here, they're in prayer. I'm glad they can stay as long as they like. We had 1,233 in A Sunday School this morning, 549 in B Sunday School. So we had this morning in our services 1,782, 724 here this evening. We had 2,506 in our services today. We had 30 visitors in A, 41 in B Sunday School, 7 tonight. So we had 78 visitors in our services today. We thank the Lord for that. We had tithes and offerings of $10,825.33, missions offerings of $2,016.25. So we had total offering today of $12,841.58. 95 people filled out visitation reports. Glad for that. That's good. 129 visits were recorded on those reports. And listen to this. This is particularly exciting. 11 folks were saved as a result of that. 29 follow-up lessons were presented. 20 of our people were street preaching yesterday. 20. 39 at MDC last Thursday night. That's a good report. Amen. Glad for it. We would say to you folk, our special guests, these candidates, thank you for coming. We appreciate it. Don't we, folks?
Amen.
Amen. We know it may be different than anything you've ever been in before in your life. We can appreciate that. We know we're a bit radical and unique, but so was Thomas Edison. You wouldn't have a light bulb if he wasn't a nut. And if it takes some nuts to stand up and scream and holler for what's wrong and for right, then amen, so be it.
Amen.
We're glad you're here. We want our people to have every opportunity to get acquainted with you. And I'm sure that some will. Don't disappoint me, folks. Don't be a political ignoramus any longer. Get involved. Amen. Okay, good. Let's pray. It's been a good day. Thank the Lord for it. We want you to get home and have the time to relax. Tomorrow you got to go to work. So let's be dismissed in prayer. Brother Bill Kinney, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Our government should treat us, Lord. Pray, Father, for